starting at Psalm 32. Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against them, and in whose spirit is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy on me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let all the faithful pray to you while you may be found. Surely the rising of the mighty rivers will not reach them. You are my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my loving eye on you. Do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, but must be controlled by bit and bridle, or they will not come to you. Many are the woes of the wicked, but the Lord's unfailing love surrounds the one who trusts in him. Rejoice in the Lord and be glad, you righteous. Sing, all you who are upright in heart. And turning now to page 1225. It's 1 John 1, starting at verse 5, reading down to chapter 2, verse 2. This is the message we've heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not live in the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we've not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and the word is not in us. My dear children, I write this to you so that you won't sin. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world.
Well, good morning, everyone, and good to see you. My name is Neil. I'm part of the church family here. If we've not met, love to meet you afterwards. We're starting a new series in the Psalms, and we've entitled it The Wisdom of the King. Today, Psalm 32, a Psalm of David. If you want to know why we're starting here, you'll need to ask Matt Fuller. He gave me the instruction. I merely obeyed. Shall we pray together? Well, we read in that psalm, do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, but must be controlled by bit and bridle, or they will not come to you. So, Father, we pray that we would be those who are ready to hear your word and quick to put into practice all that we understand from your word today. In Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, Psalm 32, page 560. This is a beautiful and precious psalm, as are many. And it has really done me a lot of spiritual good just to have the opportunity to read through this psalm, to meditate, reflect on it for myself before coming to you today. So I hope that you find it as helpful as I have in this past week. And always a good question to ask when we're starting a psalm is to try to consider, why would David have written this psalm? I mean, we know it's there, we know it's Psalm 32, but why did David want to write this psalm? And why did God want it here for us in the Bible? Well, the clues, I think, are in the introduction and in the conclusion. How things start, how things finish are often a good guide as to what's going on. And it begins by describing someone who is blessed or happy. Verses 1 and 2, we read those words twice. And it ends with joy. So blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against them, and in whose spirit is no deceit. And the consequence or the result, verse 11, rejoice in the Lord and be glad, you righteous. So this is a hope-filled psalm. And it's particularly important that we remember that, because as we delve into it, we discover it's a psalm for Christians or believers, Old Testament believers, Christians today, going through difficult times of their own making. So we're going to touch a nerve or two, I don't doubt, as we reflect on these verses, and it will dig up various emotions in our own hearts as we reflect on ways in which we haven't lived as God's children in ways that are pleasing to him. But I want you to sense the optimism of the psalm, that this psalm is going to guide us to a bright and hopeful future. Well, if you know King David, and you'll see there it's a psalm of David right at the top there of verse 32, you'll know he's described early on in his life as a man after God's own heart. So much so that 73 of his worship songs are recorded for us in the book of Psalms. So much of his heart is poured out in these psalms, so much a man after God, we can see it everywhere. And yet, you might also know that during his reign, great King David, a man after God's own heart, fell spectacularly into sin and disgrace by first committing adultery with another man's wife, and then in an attempt to cover it up, to have that man killed. Lust leads to adultery, which in turn leads to murder. And then he goes practically a whole year in complete denial. It's a prophet of God, actually, who needs to come to him and wake him up from his self-deceit. He does nothing about extraordinary sin in his life. He covers it up and he tries to live as if nothing ever happened. Well, we're not told directly that Psalm 32 is written in response to that particular fall in the life of David, but it fits the story so well in every way. I think we're right to have it in mind. And I hope we'll find some encouragement for us this morning that if even a man like David can find reasons to rejoice at the end of this psalm, then whether we've ever fallen into sin like this, or whether we just struggle with the ongoing battles of trying to live for Jesus, whatever it might be, whenever we're saddened or shocked by the sinfulness of our own hearts, we can, A, from this psalm, be sure that we've not blown it with God altogether, and B, find our way back to the blessed and joyful life God wants us to have in Jesus Christ. So here's the question maybe we should start with. What should we do when we discover new depths of sin that we know are not only shocking, but we fear might be inexcusable, even unforgivable? Psalm 32 is going to show us that if a man like David discovered that the depths of his sin did not break his relationship with God, then there is real hope for us too. So on your notice sheet there, on your order of service, I should say, there on the back, you'll find some points that guide us. Three steps to the joyful Christian life, to everlasting joy, outlined there in the introduction and conclusion. And the first one, confess boldly. In other words, bring your sin to God. You see, when we sin, the natural response of the human heart is, whenever we're at fault for anything, really, we want to deny it, or excuse it, or hide it. That's what we do, isn't it? When we're embarrassed or perhaps even ashamed by something, whether it's in the workplace or at home or in our relationship with God, we try to find a way to sort of cover it up. That's what Adam and Eve did, didn't they, in Genesis chapter 3. And it's what has happened to every human being in the world ever since. One thing that we're very reluctant to do is to bring it to God. David was a whole year before he could bring this to God. Verse 3, he says, I kept silent. That's the instinct of every human heart. Deny it, excuse it, bury it, do anything but bring it to God. And the consequence for him were not good, though, were they? Do you see that, verse 3? As a result, my bones wasted away. Verse 4, my strength was sapped. Now, it's possible that David was literally taken ill. That could have been the case. But more likely, he's just describing what happens when God won't let us live at peace with ourselves because of unconfessed sin in our lives. You see, God is the reason for this experience. Do you see that there? Verse 4, for day and night, your hand was heavy on me. Day and night. Now, we need to take great care here, because it would be very easy for us to think God is punishing David. That this hand that's heavy on him is a manifestation that God has rejected him, that God has somehow abandoned him, that God has given up on him. And the problem is, self-diagnosis can be a very dangerous thing. Just ask a GP. Google search, well, it's a wonderful thing. But when we go to the doctor with reams of paper analyzing our symptoms and pains, and we've already decided what's really going on, well, the doctor breathes a sigh and has to ask us just to put those things down and just listen to their words to us as the expert. And so it is in the Christian life. We might, like David, feel a sense of unease with God. And yet we don't quite know how to interpret, what is God saying to me? What is going on here? David sensed God's displeasure. Your hand, verse 4, was heavy on me. But what is God up to? Well, I want to suggest we're not necessarily in the best place to decide that. We need God's word to help us understand. The book of Hebrews reminds me, chapter 12 and verse 6, that God disciplines not the ones he's rejected, but Hebrews 12 verse 6, God disciplines the ones he loves. And the writer goes on, and he chastens everyone he accepts as his son. So maybe David's feeling of displeasure over his unconfessed sin was not out of God's desire to crush and destroy him, but to restore him. That actually knowing that things are not right between me and God is actually the first step of God nudging us back to him. So sensing what was going on in his heart and in his life, verse 5, he says, then, finally, reluctantly, stubbornly, then, after what might have been a whole year, I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. You see, probably there's nothing worse than God just leaving us to sin without him expressing his displeasure. Could you imagine that? If you could sin with no sense of guilt or a sense that God may not be happy with this set of affairs? It's not a great place to be. What we need is God by his Spirit to constantly be at work in our hearts and lives so that we come to him quickly. That's what's going on. It's not a sign of God's rejection of David. It's actually a sign of his love. Let me start by explaining this with a couple of illustrations that may just help you with this. One is to just know the difference between two kinds of ships. Now, I'm not talking about sailing nautical vessels and so on, but relationship and fellowship. Relationship and fellowship. Relationship describes an unchanging reality. So she is my daughter. He is my husband. That's the relationship. That's an objective reality. Fellowship describes the conditions experienced within the relationship. She is my daughter, and she drove me mad this morning. He, my husband, did the most unkind thing, and I'm really upset. There's a difference between relationship, which is unchanging, and fellowship, which sort of comes and goes depending on what's going on within it. And as God's children, we can go astray. We can grieve God's Holy Spirit, it says in the book of Ephesians. We can grieve God. We can cause him pain. But we're still in relationship with him. He, our Father, and we, his children. A single illustration might capture this. Two kids in the garden, they ask Dad, "Can we play football, please?" Dad says, "Yes, but don't go anywhere near the greenhouse with that ball." A few minutes later, you've guessed it, there's the sound of breaking shattered glass. Two boys have done the very thing they promised not to do. Two questions. Is the father angry with his children? Yes. There's a fellowship that needs to be repaired because they've done the very thing he asked them not to do and broken the pane of glass in the greenhouse. Is he angry? Yes. Second question, does the father still love his children? Yes, thank you. Yes, he does. They will always be his children. That's the difference between that sense of displeasure we might feel when we know there are things not right in our relationship with God, and yet the unbreakable covenant that God has with us as his children. We can grieve him. There can be broken fellowship. Your hand was heavy upon me, verse 4, but I'm still your child. And you still love me, and in fact, that's why your hand is heavy upon me, because you love me. I've met many Christians and felt this experience myself, who put things in the wrong category. They feel because of their sin, their relationship with God is broken. And that kind of category error has catastrophic consequences. If we start to think, well, to be a child of God depends upon my performance in some way, that I can be in and out of relationship with him. It's such a big issue that Jesus taught on it many times. Maybe you know the most famous example, the story of the prodigal son. He spent all of his father's inheritance on money and cigarettes and whiskey and wild living, and he reached rock bottom. He spent it all, and he was living, looking after pigs. And we read Luke 15, verse 17, when he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired hands have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you.'" Listen to this. "I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants." So he got up and went to his father. Do you see what he's doing? He's saying, I've blown it with God. I can't be a son anymore. Maybe I can be a slave. Do you ever feel like that in your own Christian life? I've blown it with God. Can I really be his son or his daughter? Do you relate to that? Do you find yourself saying, I'm no longer worthy? Do you feel that this morning? I'm not sure I should be here. I'm not sure I should have sung those songs. I feel like a hypocrite. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. That's what the younger son thought. So he's trying to renegotiate something with God. Well, maybe I can still be your slave. Do you see, he doesn't understand the love of his father. How shocked must he have been as he took those tentative steps back towards home to see his father run towards him, wrap his arms around him, and say, "You are my son, you were lost, but now you are found." That's the unbreakable relationship that we have with God even when we wander far from him. The moment we turn, God rushes to receive us. One step towards him leads him to run towards us. Do you see? That's the gospel. you are more sinful than you ever imagined. But you're more loved than probably you've ever realized. That's the gospel. Your hand was heavy upon me, but when I confessed my sin, well, everything was restored. So can I say to you, if what's stopping you from confessing your sin is you think you're renegotiating a relationship with God where you're no longer his child, then you haven't understood what confession is. Confession is about restoring fellowship because of an unbreakable relationship. That's why we come to God quickly, because he's ready to receive us. He's not trying to negotiate with us. Don't cover up your sin. Don't hide your sin out of fear as to what God might say. Come quickly. Confess your sins. Well, what does it mean to confess your sins? Well, there are some clues in verses 1 and 2 for us. David uses different words to describe what sin is here. So in verse 1, he describes it as transgressions. And transgressions mean sort of willful rebellion. Sin isn't just breaking rules like don't walk on the grass. It's much more about ignoring a person, the one who made us for relationship. It's much more like sticking two fingers up to the God who has loved us. It's when we say, I know what you want, I can see it in the Bible, but I'm going to do what I want instead. That's transgression, verse 1. The second one in verse 1 is sins. The second word David uses there is sins. Do you see that? And here, this word means to kind of miss a target, like an arrow that's fired towards a target and it drops short. But it also often means deliberately missing a target. So what we're admitting when we confess this before God is that we haven't necessarily even tried to live for God in a way that's pleasing for him. And the third one, which is slightly obscured in the NIV, is the word there, sin, in verse 3, is probably better, iniquity. And iniquity means being sort of wrong on the inside. It means having a crooked heart. It means that even the very things I desire but don't even act upon are so often selfish and wrong. Well, iniquity can mean... sin can mean, have I knowingly and deliberately disobeyed his commands this week? Did I know the right thing to do and chose not to do it? Well, that's something to bring to God. At times, have I not even tried? You know, I've neglected to make time to pray. I've not offered support and encouragement to someone who is in need. I've just decided I'm not even going to try. Well, that's something to bring to God. Has my sinful heart simply desired wrong things? Wanting what other people have, their job, their house, or even like David, their spouse. But whatever the category of sin, let's be quick to bring those things to God. And of course, it's not just admitting our wrongs, it's about asking him for forgiveness, verse 5. I said, I will confess my sins. And you know, God is so merciful. There might be three words for sin. There are three words for forgiveness in verses 1 and 2 as well. Just to cover every kind of sin and every eventuality. Blessed is he or she whose transgressions are forgiven. Do you see that verse 1? The word there means taken away and put somewhere where they can never be seen again. Like dropped in the bottom of the ocean. It's taken your sin away, so far away that it's not only forgiven, it's forgotten. It'll never be mentioned again. Blessed is he whose sins are covered, verse 1. They're not only forgiven, they're covered. And covered here doesn't mean like brushed under a carpet, which you put over top of it. Covered here means, well, it's like when you go to the restaurant and you have to settle a bill and someone else puts that credit card out and says, I've got this. They pay for it in full for you. You say, thank you very much. Well, all of your sins, God says, I've got that covered. It's paid for in full. And then verse 2, blessed is he or she whose sin the Lord does not count against them. On that judgment day, when you meet him, he's not going to bring the books out and count up your sins because they're forgiven. they're forgotten. It's forever. Every kind of sin, every category of sin, all the enormity of sin, the big ones, the little ones, they're gone. And you and I can discover the joy of forgiveness if we're confident that God is merciful and quick to forgive every single sin in and through Jesus Christ. Confession of sin, you see, is the key to a blessed and joyful life. Confession of sin is where we find the freedom to live again and breathe again, not hiding from the reality of ourselves, but asking God to take it away from us. Searching our souls is the very best thing that we can do each day. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, if we claim to be without sin, if we just deny it and hide it and cover it up, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. You see, to hide our sins rather than bring them to God is really an act of self-harm and self-deceit. It's soul-destroying. Not to bring your sins to God, but to hide them away as if they're not there. But verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us and purify us from all unrighteousness. And why can we be sure? 1 John 2, verse 1, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. So what, as Christians, we can experience is not just the knowledge that our sins have been forgiven, but we can and should experience the joy and freedom of knowing in our hearts that they've been forgiven. And part of the challenge to know and experience that reality in our lives is that we have an enemy, the devil, who doesn't want you to forget your sins, who doesn't want you to realize that they have been paid for in full. Do you know the devil's other name, Satan, means, the word literally means accuser? And maybe you know from the words of the great hymn, when Satan tempts me to despair. Sins of 30 years ago that he pops back into our brain, says, call yourself a Christian. And we just, it's like a dagger to our heart. But that's not the voice of God. That's the enemy, the accuser. If he can't stop you being a Christian, what he wants to do is make you feel a miserable and unhappy Christian. To feel you're unforgiven when actually you are forgiven. You have a real enemy. If he can't make you renounce your faith, he wants you to rob you of your joy within your faith. And he'll go on accusing again and again and again. Martin Luther had a tender conscience. He had a troubled soul, but this is how he spoke to Satan. This is how he found his freedom. Was not to hide, sorry, we're coming to that later, thank you. We'll come back to Luther twice. How good is Luther? We're going to have him twice. This is what he advises you to do when you, the accuser reminds you of your past. He says, when the devil throws our sins up at us and declares that we deserve death and hell, we ought to speak thus. I admit that I deserve death and hell. What of it? Does this mean that I shall be sentenced to eternal damnation? By no means. For I know one who suffered and made satisfaction in my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Where he is, there I shall be also. A second time, Luther said, when the devil says to me, Martin Luther, you are a great sinner, I said to him, do you think you're telling me something new, devil? I am a great sinner, and I know it, but I am still alive, and I am still preaching, and I will continue to preach Christ's love and righteousness. It's as if Luther's saying, look, when the devil comes to you and provokes you, you need to taunt him and say, really? Is that all you've got? I'm worse than that, but I have a Savior, and he is Jesus. And he has covered every sin. the past, of the present, and the future. And where he is, I will be also. That's how we fight false guilt from the accuser. So the first step to experiencing joy is to be quick to confess our sins to a Father in heaven who longs to forgive us. More briefly, much more briefly, you'll be relieved to hear on a warm summer's morning. Secondly, seek diligently. Trust him in every trouble. You know, one of the challenges of these opening five verses is it might lead us to think, well, if we just bring our sin to God and he forgives us, well, don't I just carry on sinning? Isn't that actually what I'm just going to do? I remember as a teenager, a friend of mine got a job doing data entry for our local council. And he worked out a way how to, on his library card record, ensure that he never got fined for any book or tape or CD that he took out. He just had to change a setting on his file. And then he said to us one Monday morning, he said, oh, I was working over the weekend, I've changed all of your settings as well. So you can borrow any book, any seat, you can borrow anything you like all the way across Birmingham, and you'll never pay a fine for it. Now, how did that change my behavior? Yes, you know exactly where I'm going with that. So if that's the case, that I basically know I had freedom, immunity from prosecution, and therefore I was going to abuse the system, why won't I abuse the system in the Christian life? If God's going to forgive me anyway, well, why don't I just go on sinning? And Paul knew this challenge. He says it in chapter 6, verse 1. Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? And then he says, by no means. Why? Because the gracious God who has covered your sin has also given you his Holy Spirit. And he's given your Holy Spirit not only that your sins might be forgiven, but that you might be able to battle against those very sins that you so hate. The gift of God's Holy Spirit is part of his gift to you in salvation, a right standing before God, all by the work of Jesus, and then the gift of his Spirit to help you battle sin. So verses 6 and following are the call for Christians to draw near to God. Not just use confession of sin as an excuse to sin, but verse 6, therefore let all the faithful pray to you while you may be found. Seek forgiveness, confess your sins, ask God that he might strengthen you to now live for him. Let all the faithful pray to you while you may be found. Surely the rising of the mighty waters will not reach them, for you are my hiding place. In any circumstance and eventuality, God is with me. Because he is my Father, and not even my sin can break our relationship. So God, would you strengthen me to live for you today? Seek diligently, trust him in every trouble. You see, there's a song that forgiven people sing. We look to the cross and we say, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, we end by singing, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. The forgiven not only know that forgiveness is free, but forgiveness brings new life. John Stott writes this in the book Cross of Christ. He says, there is no forgiveness in this world or in that which is to come except through the cross of Christ. The religions of paganism scarcely knew the word forgiveness. The great faiths of the Buddhist and the Muslim give no place either to the need of grace or reconciliation. The clearest proof of this is the simplest. It lies in the hymns of Christian worship. A Buddhist temple never resounds with a cry of praise. Muslim worshippers never sing. Their prayers are at their highest prayers of submission and of request. They are never jubilant with the songs of the forgiven. By contrast, Stott says, whenever Christian people come together, it is impossible to stop them singing. The Christian community is a community of celebration. It's a community of forgiveness. It's a community of celebration. Let all the faithful pray to you while you may be found. You are my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance. Grace forgives, but grace renews as well. And then thirdly, walk faithfully. Walk in his ways. It's not clear whether verse 8 is God speaking or David. I think probably David. There doesn't seem to be a break or a change of voice. But David, in other words, wants to end his psalm with just a word of wisdom. I will instruct you and teach you in the ways you should go. I will counsel you with my loving eye, and you do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, but must be controlled by bit or bridle, or they will not come to you. David is basically saying in three words here, four words, don't be like me. Don't do what I did. Don't run from God with your sin. Don't be someone who stubbornly refuses to listen, like a horse or a mule that has to be controlled with the reins because it simply won't obey its master's voice. Don't be like me. But the way to blessing, the way to joy, verse 11, is to be those who walk in his ways. Animals are just not that good at responding to instructions. I've met some of your dogs. I know what they're like. And I know your cat is not remotely interested in anything you have to say. I don't know where horses and mules fit into the scale of animal obedience, but not highly. Mules are stubborn and resistant. Let's not be like that, David says. Let's be those instead who listen to our master's voice as he instructs us and teaches us the way to go. Dale Ralph Davis says, don't make it necessary for God to turn up the heat and make you miserable before you confess your guilt. Have a soft heart towards God. That is the happy, that is the blessed life. So are you ready to confess boldly? Do you believe there's grace still for you? That final quote from Luther, and then I'll lead us in a prayer. The grace of God in Jesus Christ, well, this fountain is inexhaustible. It never fails. Never, never fails. No matter how much we draw from it, even if we all dip from it without stopping, it cannot be emptied. But it remains a perennial fount, an unfathomable well, an eternal fountain. Confess boldly, there is grace enough for you. Let's pray. Lord, may we be those who are quick to confess our sin, eager to receive your forgiveness, and ready to live in the joy and renewal that comes from his unfailing love. Amen.